If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 once again. I always try to take bigger chunks and I end up going one verse at a time. Every once in a while we'll get to more than one verse. But today we'll look at one verse again. Titus chapter 2, and this time we'll be considering verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 15, but focus our attention on verse 13. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There's no word like it. This is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to it. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Being created in God's image, it is natural that we would desire things. God himself is a God who desires certain things. God has a will, an absolutely free will. And his will is accomplished as a result of what it is his desire to do. And of course, there are good desires and bad desires in us, not in God, who cannot desire anything but that which is good. But we who are believers can desire that which is good and sadly also that which is evil. But I want to focus for a moment on the good desires that believers have, because I think we can get so wrapped up in the fact that we still have evil desires, that the believer has genuinely good desires. If we have a desire to please God, which only the believer can have, that is a good desire. If we are children who desire to please our parents because God has told us to do that, that is a good desire. If we are a single believer and we have a desire to be married and there is no legitimate reason we should not be married, that is a good desire. If a Christian man has a desire to provide for his household, that is a good desire. But at the same time, there should be an order of those desires. There should be a distinction made between the greater desires, that are good, and the lesser desires that are also good, but not perhaps as important. Some things we should desire more than other things. For example, we should desire that we would raise obedient children more than we should desire that we would raise an obedient dog. Okay? There's nothing wrong with wanting to raise an obedient dog that, you know, can sit up and do tricks and roll over, you know, and doesn't bite people. That's really important. Okay? But that's not nearly as important, it shouldn't be as important as a desire of yours as to raise godly children. And I trust you can see that already. We should desire more to be a part of a good church where we can serve and worship God and grow than we should desire a good high-paying job. Now, a good high-paying job is something that we should desire and seek to attain, at least a high-paying job high enough to provide for our needs. But a lot of times people will move to a different location because of a good job, and they haven't even begun to look for a church. And then they find themselves in a situation where they cannot worship God in a place where they can grow. You see, the fourth commandment mentions first the Lord's Day. It doesn't diminish work. It mentions working 6 days. But what does it say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep that holy. What does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom. That's His church. The Westminster Confession lays out for us that the kingdom of God equates to the church. And all these other things will be added unto you. And so there should be an order of desires. We should desire especially or the most, the best things, the most excellent things. And the closer our desires are to God's own heart, to the things of God, to the extent that we're fixed upon serving and pleasing God, on His kingdom, on His glory, then we know those are the more excellent desires. And sometimes as believers, our desires get skewed, don't they? We don't desire certain things in the way that we ought to. And we desire certain things that we should not desire at all. And some things we should desire the most, we don't even hardly ever think about. There just isn't much desire there. Not much thought given to it. And I think that as believers, one of those things that is not really desired for as it ought to be is the Lord's return. I think we assume that it will just happen when it happens, and thus we are not desirous of it as we ought to be. We don't long for it as we ought to long for it. It's not the top of our list of our greatest desires in this life. And it's because of that commonality, I think, among many believers, that I want to encourage you this morning, child of God, not only to reflect upon this wonderful truth this morning, but also to long for the coming of Christ. Congregation, long for the coming of Christ. Believer, you should be longing for the coming of Christ. Well, we see in our passage this morning that a longing for the coming of Christ is actually a great motivator and a great help in our own personal growth and sanctification. In fact, our entire salvation is based upon, utterly dependent upon, those two comings of Christ, the incarnation and then all that transpired as a result of it, and Christ coming again in glory at the end of the world. And we've seen that already all summed up for us in verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. And we've noticed before that after receiving all of these commands and all of these directives about how we should live godly and conduct ourselves in this world, the apostle then goes on to base the sanctified conduct of God's people on the two comings of Christ. Why should we live in the way that we are being told in this letter? We'll look at our passage again, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in the incarnation. And then teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. Our verse for today, verse 13, really teaches us that godliness and an important part of godly living is found in looking for and anticipating the second coming of Christ, living in light of His coming. This passage teaches us that the more we think upon and dwell upon and look forward to the coming of Christ, the more godly we will live. And I must say that I have always been greatly motivated to pursue godliness when I have contemplated the second coming and the final judgment and the eternal state of the wicked and the righteous. And there have been so many helpful theologians who have just meditated on this. And I would just love to just spread before you several different works. Like, you know, Jonathan Edwards is excellent on the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Thomas Manton preached several sermons on just one verse on the second coming of Christ. And when you meditate on these things and you saturate your mind in them, it helps you immensely in your faith. Few doctrines have so motivated me so powerfully and have encouraged me so strongly as the consideration of this subject. And I trust, and I hope and trust that as we look at our text this morning in verse 13, we will all sense something of that today and receive benefit by meditating on this very sweet doctrine. And so as we look at this doctrine this morning and this verse, we will consider first the anticipation of Christ's coming, then the blessedness that will attend Christ's coming, and finally the glory of Christ's appearance at His coming. The anticipation, the blessedness, and the glory. Our passage begins with the words, looking for the blessed hope. Now I know that sometimes the mention of looking for Christ's coming can seem a little strange to us, especially if we are persuaded, like I am, that the Lord is probably not going to return in our lifetime. I do believe, and many Reformed theologians throughout history have believed, that certain events must precede the second coming of Christ. I stand over against many ministers of the gospel in our day who would say that Jesus could return at any moment. I don't believe that. For example, Romans chapter 11 mentions the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in and the mass conversion of the Jews, which has not yet taken place before the second coming of Christ. Also, I believe there are certain predicted events mentioned in the book of Revelation that have not yet taken place and that need to before Christ returns. And I know, compared to a lot of other people say, that can seem so radical. But I assure you that I am not in the minority when it comes to the history of the church and what others have taught. So, we are not like those rapturists who think that the Lord could return at any moment and who have predicted certain dates when Christ would return. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, suggested that Christ would return in the 1980s, and at the least, he would return by 1988. And I have heard of those who were sitting on their rooftops in the year of 1988, just waiting, looking, literally looking for the coming of Christ. Similarly, Edgar, and I'm going to mispronounce his last name, Wisenant, if that's how you pronounce it, published a book titled this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture will be in 1988. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. That's a lot of reasons. You would think there's a pretty good possibility Christ would return then. And then when nothing happened, He wrote a second book entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. 89 reasons. Needless to say, after that, he didn't write any more books. And I know we laugh, and we should laugh, but in all seriousness, these men should have been disciplined by their churches for being false prophets, you see. You read the scriptures, and you will see what God has to say about those who make these kind of predictions. They are false prophets. I don't want to suggest absolutely that they could not have been believers, but they are in great error and leading many people astray. And it actually ends up skewing their sanctification and their growth in godliness, because it's a retreatist mindset. Oh, let's not go in and try to into the world and try to change the world. Christ will come back any moment. You see, this kind of thinking goes on. And so our eschatology does affect our godliness. And anybody who tells you differently doesn't know what they're talking about. But in any case, we don't literally look for the coming of Christ in our passage. That's not what Paul's writing to Titus to tell us to do. Just stand there and just stare up in the sky and look for Christ to return. The expression is figurative in passages like the one before us today, not literal. The word translated looking, prosdekome, is comprised of two words, pros, and which means towards in this case, and denotes motion or movement towards something or someone, and dekome, which means to gladly welcome or warmly receive someone, like receiving someone into your home, for example. But the word is translated, and it often means to await or to expect eagerly or warmly. And the idea is with joy and gladness, to await or expect eagerly, warmly, with joy and gladness. This word is used of Simeon. Do you remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? Who is waiting and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in that story we read earlier of Jacob and Esau. And if you remember in that story, Jacob is trying to gather together all of these animals as gifts to his brother Esau. And it says in the text, in verse 21, that he was hoping that Esau would accept him. And that's the word. That's the word that's used here. And you can see, you can just picture Esau seeing like all of these animals coming and all of these gifts. And Esau's kind of like anticipating, well, when am I going to see my brother? I keep seeing all these other people and all these wonderful gifts. And it's building up his anticipation. And that's where this word is used, of this accepting and receiving of his brother. The same word is also used in the story of Ruth. You remember at the beginning of the story of Ruth, where Naomi and her husband Elimelech come to Moab, and they have their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they marry wives, Ruth and Orpah. And eventually, the men die, don't they? And the ladies are left by themselves. It's just Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And Naomi says to the ladies after the famine is done and she's going back home, just go back to your own land in Moab and stay there. And in verses 11 through 13, it says that, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband right now and also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? In other words, it's like that's where the word's used, that wait. Are you going to actually eagerly wait and anticipate I'm going to get married, have children, have sons, and wait till they grow up? I mean, it's preposterous, really. But you see, that's the idea. That's where this word is used. This idea of, can you imagine if Ruth did that? If she was like eagerly waiting and anticipating, oh, he's 8 years old now, just a few more years, and maybe I can marry him, you know? And she's so much older, you see. There's one other place that if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we can see where this word is used again in Acts chapter 23 with reference to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 23, and I'm going to begin our reading around verse 12. This is where Paul is in Jerusalem. And it says this, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Okay? Then we go down to verse 16. "When Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.'" They're lying in wait. Now, this isn't exactly warmly receiving someone, but you can imagine they're gladly waiting because they want to pounce on Paul and they want to kill him. And so that's where this word is used. They're anticipating Paul coming and they're waiting. They're thinking about this. They're planning for this. And they're going to try to kill him. That's what this word is. That's what this word means. Looking, eagerly anticipating, eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. And so we get a glimpse into the sense of the meaning of this word. It's not something that we think about for a moment and then forget about. It's always on our minds. I remember as a child, often, especially when family members were going to come to our house, like grandma and grandpa or our cousins, you know, and you're kind of like looking out the window waiting until they come. Perhaps some of you children have done that. You're so excited that you're going to see maybe your cousins or your grandma and grandpa. I know that our youngest Mason, who is now sleeping, but our youngest yesterday was told that he was going to get to go to Mimi's house. And I know that he was eagerly anticipating going to with Mimi, you see. And so this is the attitude we should have. And I would ask you, congregation, do you eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ? Is it something you long for with expectation? Do you say, "I can't wait to see Christ. I can't wait to be with my Lord forever"? Or is it possible that there's a little bit of hesitation on your part? Maybe you have said to yourself, "I don't know that I'm ready to meet Christ." Perhaps it's something that you even dread or have been afraid of before when you've thought about it, especially in light of God's judgment. Perhaps some of you children have been a little bit afraid about the second coming of Christ, not knowing what to expect, not knowing what's going to happen. Now, for the unbeliever, it is a very fearful and dreadful thing. The most dreadful thing that you can imagine is Christ's return. But for the true believer, it should be eagerly anticipated. And that's the sense we get from our text, isn't it? We don't get any kind of hint of an attitude of fear or uncertainty. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, when we read about the second coming of Christ, there is often expectation on the part of the believer of great joy and hope and a looking forward to that day. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In Jude chapter 1, verse 21, Jude urges his readers with these words, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," and as I like how the New American Standard translates it right here, "waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, waiting anxiously in a good way, I think, is what he's talking about. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul says he's not only going to give one to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. The believer is said to be one who loves the appearance of Christ. And in our text today, it refers to the second coming of Christ as that blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. And this leads us to consider, secondly, what is this blessedness? The blessedness that will attend his coming. We should eagerly anticipate Christ's coming because it will be a most blessed event. Truly, we cannot fully conceive in our minds the blessedness of this event, because it's not entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared, all those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But we can begin to understand a little bit about what blessedness means when we study it in Scripture. What is this blessed hope? We throw around words like bless or blessing or blessed a lot. But I don't know that we really understand the differences between these words or the full import of these words in the Greek language. The word to bless, eulogio, or blessing, eulogia, refer to giving and receiving that which is good, or to speaking a good word. It's where we get the word eulogy from. Eu refers to the word good, and then the word logos, which means word, a good word. Blessing is a good word, but it's also used in terms of a good gift. Often it is God who blesses. It is God who is doing the blessing and gives blessings to us and sends blessings upon us. But the word blessed, not the word bless or blessing, the word blessed is different. It's makarios. And it refers to a state of being, a state of true joy and happiness. God blesses others, yes. But God himself is in a state of true blessedness. He is called in Scripture the blessed God. Not a blessed God, as if he were blessed like others, but the blessed God. In other words, he experiences superlative blessedness. He is the epitome of blessedness. One of God's characteristics or attributes, we could say, is that he is the ever-blessed God. And theologians will write about the ever-blessedness of God and elaborate on that. But there are scripture passages that refer to this. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:11, he is called the blessed God. In Romans 9:5, he is called the eternally blessed God. We are given a little bit better understanding of what this blessedness entails. In 1 Timothy 6:14 through 16, there Paul speaks of Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So along with all of these other attributes that are mentioned of God, there is this wording of blessed. He's the blessed God. He's the blessed one. And really, in a sense, all those other attributes contribute to this title that he has of being ever blessed. But what does that really mean? I want to try to help us a little bit with an illustration. It only goes so far for us because we also have sinful desires, but I want you to try to think about this in relation also to God. If you could imagine for a moment that you had no limitations whatsoever, I mean none. There is nothing stopping you from being what you want to be, from doing whatever it is that you want to do. Whatever you desire, you are able to do it, and you do it. I mean, if you can do whatever you want, if you can do whatever you could possibly conceive, then there is nothing stopping you from being perfectly happy all of the time. And this is what God's blessedness refers to. The limitlessness of God, the infinitude of God, and really all of His attributes leading to His perfect joy and His everlasting contentment. God in Himself, in the essence of His being, knows no sadness, ever. He knows no regret. He is never frustrated with anything. He is perfectly at peace, perfect joy, perfect happiness, perfect contentment, all the time. I want to elaborate on this further by quoting to you from a Reformed theologian by the name of John Gerstner, who's a very good theologian, a good friend of R.C. Sproul's. He elaborates on this ever-blessedness of God in one of his books. And he applies this doctrine to the false idea that God could actually desire something that He doesn't actually get or is unable to have. Like, for example, some people say that God actually desires the salvation of all men. Yet, because not all men come to Him for salvation, His desire is frustrated. Okay? Now, this quote, he's going to elaborate on this idea, is a little bit heady, it's a little bit deep, but I want to try to stretch you guys. I hope it's not too much, but I want to stretch you guys' thinking on this, because we need to understand God. This is what he says. The question facing us here is whether God could desire that which He does not bring to pass. There is no question at all that He can desire certain things. And these things which He desires, He possesses and enjoys in Himself eternally. Otherwise, He would not be the ever-blessed God. The Godhead desires each person in the Godhead, and each enjoys each other eternally. The Godhead also desires to create. And He, though He creates in time, by creating, He enjoys doing so eternally. Okay, what He means by that is that God enjoys the act of creation even before the physical act took place. Okay, He enjoys creation eternally. He doesn't enjoy it more after the world's created. He enjoys it just as much as He enjoyed it before. Okay? Otherwise, he goes on, He would have been eternally robbed of a joy that He now presently possesses, and that means He would have increased in joy, both of which notions are impossible. He would thereby have changed, which is also impossible. And He would also have grown in the wisdom of a new experience, which is blasphemous to imagine. Okay, remember, let's go back to our sermons on God. God is not like us. He goes on, God's very blessedness means the oneness of His desire and His experience. In other words, whatever God desires, that's what He experiences every single time. Otherwise, He would be possessed of some frustration, which would not only deprive Him of some blessedness, but would manifestly destroy all blessedness. This is clearly the case because His blessedness would be mixed with infinite regret. You see, God cannot be the ever-blessed God and have regret. You see, our God would be at the same time the ever-miserable and ever-blessed God. Now listen to this. His torment, that means in His own soul, His torment in the eternal damnation of sinners would be as exquisite as it is everlasting. Now, this is a deep statement, but think about it. Indeed, he would then himself be wicked because he would have sinfully desired what his omniscience would have told him he could never have. In other words, he would have desired the salvation of people, but in, according to his omniscience, that's, he knows that will not happen. You see? Then God would contradict himself. He would deny himself. You see, God's desires are always fulfilled, every time. The point is that God can do whatever he wants, and he always does whatever he wants. If he truly desired the salvation of every man, then he would have saved every man. He knows no frustration. He knows no sadness. He knows no regrets. God is not a man that he should repent. He has perfect, absolute joy always. He doesn't know and can't know what it is like to want something that he cannot have. His will is perfect. It is always accomplished. And he cannot change. God cannot change. Even after Christ returns and we're all ushered into glory, God will not be any more joyful than before he created the world, because he cannot change. Do you see how different God is from us? But the amazing thing is, congregation, is that he is going to share that blessed estate, that blessed condition with us. In glory, you will have no regrets. You will know no sadness. Isn't that what we just read in Revelation 21 a moment ago? You will know no pain. You will not want anything different to be than what it is. You will not want anything you cannot have. You will have perfect joy, absolutely perfect. You will be perfectly content with God's holy will. You will love God so much that you will only want his will to be done. You will never know what it is like to be frustrated again. Your joy will remain constant forever. You will be ever blessed. Not in the same measure that God is, because he is so infinitely, but you will be ever blessed like him, just like you will be holy like him. And that blessedness begins, congregation, the very moment you're raised up. The very moment that Christ returns and you're raised from the grave, you will be blessed like you have never, ever been blessed before. As it says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Again, we have this hope of the resurrection and of the second coming. And what does that hope do? It purifies us. It sanctifies us. And notice how our blessedness and Christ's glorious appearing are brought together in our text. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to consider, lastly, the glory of Christ's appearance. The glory of Christ's appearance. Now, this is my last point, but I want to tell you, it's important, and it's going to be, I trust, very comforting and helpful to you. We should greatly anticipate the second coming, not only because of the blessed hope that awaits us, but also because we will see Christ in all of his glory. When you look at the latter half of our verse, it is possible that you could interpret it as referring to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look with me at Titus 2 in our versing in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You could almost see this is this referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ? Or is this referring to Jesus Christ as God? It's amazing how many commentators will just develop pages and pages arguing and debating this point back and forth. Now, when Paul refers to just God alone in his letters, more often than not, he is referring to God the Father. So when you read Paul's letters and you see God, more often than not, he is referring to God the Father. But there are a few places where he does refer to Jesus as God, where he puts together the word Jesus and the word God in the same sentence and uses both words to refer to the same person in order to uphold and teach the deity of Christ. And this passage is clearly one of those instances. And there are several reasons we would hold this to be the case. For one, so listen carefully, this is why we think this is referring only to Christ. The construction of the verse in Greek strongly supports this. And I'm not going to go into too much detail, but the definite article is not used of God and of Jesus, but just of both of them, and therefore it connects them together. For another reason, the word that Paul uses here for Christ's appearing, epiphania, which is not to be confused with epiphano in the earlier verse, verse 11, is used by the Apostle Paul six times in the New Testament, and every time it always refers to one person and it always refers to Christ. So every time Paul speaks of this appearing, it's always of Christ. Five times it refers to the second coming and one time to the first coming in the incarnation. But then yet another reason for believing that this reference is only to Christ is because the structure of the letter itself in the way that Paul writes about God the Father and Christ as Savior, he shows us who he is referring to, because Paul consistently refers to God the Father as Savior first and then to Christ as Savior second. And he does this in each chapter. Like, you can follow with me really quick in Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 3, at the end of that verse, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, a reference to God the Father. Then at the end of verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he refers to God as Savior, then Jesus as Savior. Now look at me with me in chapter 2 and verse 10. This is in the section on bondservants. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, referring to the Father. And then look at our verse, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There the reference is to Jesus as Savior. Then Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, that's the Father. Then verse 6. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So in each chapter, Paul successively mentions God the Father as Savior, then Christ. God the Father as Savior, then Christ as Savior. God the Father as Savior, then Christ as Savior. And our passage is the second mention of it in Titus chapter 2. But all that to say that we have a clear reference to the deity of Christ. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in unmistakable terms, refers to Christ as God. And this verse was actually used as a proof text a lot by the early church fathers in their opposition to Arius and others who denied the deity of Christ. The early church father Jerome said in response to this passage, "Where is the serpent Arius? Where the snake Eunomius? Jesus Christ, the Savior, is called the great God, not as the first begotten of every creature, not as the Word or wisdom of God is he so called, but as Jesus Christ." Now, in relation to this, though, a question could be asked in light of all this, is if this passage is only referring to Christ, and if every time the word epiphania is used in the New Testament, it refers to Christ. Is there any sense, congregation, is there any sense in which we will ever see the Father? Will the Father appear to the believer in the new heavens and the new earth? Will we only ever see Christ, or is there a sense in which we will see God, that is God the Father in his essence or being? This is something that has been greatly debated over the years. And I don't know that we can say for sure one way or the other. Theologians refer to our ability to see God as the beatific vision of God, that in simply beholding God, we will find our greatest joy and our greatest delight throughout all of eternity. There will be such joy and contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction in just beholding God that it could last us throughout eternity. It's where they speak of it as God's direct self-communication to a person. Now, I do think it's possible that we will have a spiritual, that it's possible that we would have a spiritual perception of God's being or essence, unlike anything we would be able to experience in the flesh or in this life. Although if we do, it will not be something that we will see with our physical eyes. God is invisible. And even with renewed, glorified physical eyes, we will not be able to see Him. But it will only be spiritually perceived in some way that's beyond our ability to understand. Now, some argue that the beatific vision is found only in viewing Christ, and that will be it. The great theologian and commentator John Gill refers to the beatific vision of God and of Christ. And there's an example of one who thought the beatific vision would involve both persons of the Trinity. There is a hint about the distinction at the return of Christ in Luke 9:26, which says this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory, and of the holy angels." So there's something of a distinction made between the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. But one thing is for sure, and that is either way, we will behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. As it says in our text, we will see the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will be so glorious and so wonderful to behold Christ as He will then be. I don't think that we would be able, if we were just in our human flesh, if Christ were to appear right now, without some transformation of our bodies, I think that we would disintegrate before Him. He will be so awesome and so glorious in all of His splendor. But we will be given new glorious bodies immediately. We shall be made perfectly blessed. And the whole event, the whole transaction will take place for our salvation. Now, I know we've been going for a while, but track with me here. Okay, if you guys watch TV or internet, I'm sure you've sat longer than this. You can sit longer than this for God's word. Listen, I want you to realize something, congregation. Christ is coming not just to display His glory and His power, but He's coming to save you. He's coming to redeem you fully and finally. I think sometimes we get caught up in this idea that we are already saved. Now, before you start saying I'm spouting heresy, I realize that we are, that's true. But there is still a sense in which we are not yet fully and finally saved yet. Our full and final salvation will only take place at the second coming. As it says in Hebrews 9:27-28, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Now listen, "to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Jesus is going to appear for our salvation. You see, in one sense, you are still not saved. And we hear the opposite so much that I want to say that again. You are still not saved. And I trust if you hear me in context, you know what I'm getting at here. You have been justified. You're being sanctified, but it's not yet complete. It's not even close. We are told in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit has been given to us only in a measure, something equivalent to an initial down payment. The Greek word there is arabone, means a deposit given in advance as a security in order that the whole will be paid afterwards. You see, it's the equivalent to a down payment. Who rejoices in the down payment of a house as if the house is totally paid for? Like, I mean, you know, I've heard about those who finally get their house paid off, and oh, what a relief, what a joy, you see. But congregation, you've only received the down payment, you see. 10%, maybe 20%. Christ is still coming to save you. He is coming for your salvation, and he will bring 100% of your salvation to you. And he will be 100% entirely for you. He will be for you, congregation. He is coming for you. He is coming to save you. He is coming to bring you to himself. And even when you stand before the Lord in judgment, you will be standing before the one who is your greatest friend. Can you imagine? I've got somebody in the back of my mind right now, a person who's been a great friend to me, like a best friend. And one day I'm brought on trial, and my best friend is there judging me. What a difference that is. And this best friend, this judge, knows that the debt has already been paid. You see, that's what it will be like for the believer to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, that changes the whole dynamic of the day of judgment for the believer. You will be judged by your greatest friend who suffered and bled and died for you. You know, it's interesting that Jonathan Edwards believed, and he is somewhat unique in this, but Jonathan Edwards believed that only the believer's good works will come into judgment and not their evil deeds. Now, not all believe that, but I thought it was interesting that this man, who is such a great theologian, who I hate to disagree with on almost anything, said this. But in his sermon on the final judgment, he says this: "The good works of the saints will also be brought forth as evidence of their sincerity and of their interest in the righteousness of Christ." Notice what he says. The good works of the saints will be brought forth as evidence. As to their evil works, they will not be brought forth against them on that day, for the guilt of them will not lie upon them, they being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The judge himself will have taken the guilt of their sins upon him. Therefore, their sins will not stand against them in the book of God's remembrance. Isn't that an incredible thought? What an encouraging thought. Do you see how this can encourage you and inspire you to live godly for the Lord? You see? Now, even if it happens that our sins are brought before the judgment, and several Reformed theologians think that believers will still give an account of all their works, whether good or bad, and I do have a tendency to agree with them, but even then, the sins confessed will be set forth as having been already pardoned and covered in the righteousness of Christ, and you will not come into judgment. And these will be confessed in order to magnify God's grace in redeeming such unworthy, miserable sinners such as you and me, so that the whole world will know that the only reason Ryan Beaver is saved is because God had mercy upon him, because he's just as wicked as all the rest of them, you see, and sinned like the rest. But for the true believer, there is nothing to fear at all. There is nothing to fear at all with this when it comes to the second coming of Christ. You'll be raised, glorified, ever blessed, without the possibility of feeling shame or regret, and that includes at the judgment. You will be totally, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and you will be eternally rewarded for your good works, from the least significant giving of a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to the most noble work. No good work will go unnoticed. So I end, congregation, with these words of Christ to his disciples: "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And therefore, I urge you again, congregation, one last time, long, long for the coming of Christ. For Christ is coming to save you, and you will be with him forevermore. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning, this wonderful, sweet doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And we hear these words and we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and save us fully and finally and bring us home with you. But Lord, we know that it's not yet to be. And so we ask that you would be with us now and that these truths would stir us up to seek you, to live for you, to be heavenly minded, and to pursue godliness, that we might with great joy lift up our heads when you return and enter into your glory forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.